Amen. Well, why don't we take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, a familiar passage for one of our favorite times of the year. And I know for so many of you, this is your favorite time of the year. You could enjoy the season with family, get some time off work, some favorite traditions and foods. Rain or shine this week, I'm sure you're going to have a great week remembering the birth of our Savior. There is joy in the atmosphere. People are happy with what's going on. It's also a time of year that becomes very apparent that there is confusion on what exactly it is that we're celebrating. There is confusion about Christmas, and I find this most apparent in the song lyrics that that people sing, the song lyrics that you've probably now heard many times at different coffee shops or department stores, as people sing things that don't really make sense or don't fit the holiday. In the song Last Christmas, I'm not sure what once bit or twice shy means, but apparently people sing that song. Not sure why Grandma got ran over by a reindeer. I don't know what figgy pudding is, but all of these things tend to explain that we've kind of missed the point of Christmas, or we're not sure what it means. For me, the clincher this year was the Lego Advent calendar. When I saw a Lego Advent calendar, I thought to myself, not that that's wrong, but we've gone adrift here. We've missed what is actually going on this season. And so we want to make sure we understand what we're celebrating, what this is all about. And the same thing could even happen with people who are familiar with the Christmas story, who understand that it's about Jesus, and there's a picture in their mind of a mother and a father and a baby in a manger, animals all around, shepherds, angels singing. And even in that, we can miss the point of Christmas. The story of Christmas does bring about nostalgia and warmth and memory and affection. But if we really think about what's going on there 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, it's absolutely stunning. I mean, this is an epic story. This is a story that would have been shocking for the first listeners. And we're going to see that today in John chapter 1. So what I want us to do, turn to John chapter 1 if you haven't done so already. If you're borrowing one of the Bibles provided, you'll find it on page 1071. That's 1071. Now, in each gospel, each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about the life and ministry of Christ. It's the same story with different sort of emphases in each. But each gospel starts in a different place. So Mark just begins with his adult ministry. It starts with the ministry of John the Baptist and then goes into the ministry of Jesus. In Luke's gospel, it goes back to the birth announcement of John the Baptist and concludes the birth announcement of Jesus. Matthew begins with the angel speaking to Joseph, but before that, before what Pastor Bruce read for us, there's even a genealogy that takes the birth of Jesus back to Abraham, back to the book of Genesis, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, and even the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But John, in John's gospel, John goes way back, way further back, to see that the birth of Christ is even more stunning than you can comprehend, that this is not a clean, tame birth. There is something epic going on here. See, John roots his gospel in eternity past. The person worth thinking about wasn't just in this world, that he was from beyond this world and even before this world. John describes the birth of Jesus in a way that's beyond our comprehension, that's beyond the way that our normal brains work, that he's not just the greatest person to ever live. He's something beyond that, something far more glorious. And we're going to see that today in John chapter 1. So let me read for us John chapter 1, and I'm going to read the whole introduction to John, verses 1 to 18. Let's read it together now. John 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. And there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This is God's very word. Here, John, the author, not John the Baptist's message, who's mentioned in our passage. Here, John the author provides a staggering and beautiful description of the birth of Jesus. He takes us deeper into our understanding of who Jesus is. Who is this baby in the manger? And it takes us into a deeper understanding of the work that Christ came to do. It helps us see Christmas more clearly. This is sort of the view from the front row of eternity. Looking from the perspective of eternity, who is Jesus? Well, I want us to see today that our view of Jesus might need to get a little bit bigger. And so today we have three questions to ask about this passage. So it'll be a survey of this passage. We could spend weeks in these 18 verses. I want us to think about it in light of our season here. And my prayer as we look at this passage is you'll either grow in your love for Christ this season, or you'll come to know him for the very first time. So question number one we need to ask, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And you're welcome to take notes on your handout as we go along. This is the most important question we could ask really at any time of the year, but especially at this time of year, right? If you're showing up at anybody's birthday party, you might want to know who it is that's having the birthday. And here, as we're celebrating the birth of Christ, it's good that we're clear on who Jesus is. In fact, many of our songs reflect that we need to make sure we understand Jesus rightly. That's why we sing songs like, "What Child Is This?" Or even the older hymn, "Who Is He in Yonder Stall?" We want to make sure we're clear on who Jesus is. In fact, it's in the middle of Jesus' ministry that he says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he gets more direct. "Well, who do you say that I am?" So what do you think of Jesus and who is he? Who is this baby in the manger? Is it possible that our answer to that is too small? Well, John helps us avoid this by describing Christ in such exalting and quite frankly, mind-blowing language. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, this word here is his way of talking about Jesus, and we'll discuss why he uses that idea of the Word. But John goes back to the beginning, not the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not even the beginning of time itself. This beginning that he's describing is the beginning before there was time. That before there was anything, before there were seconds and meteors and trees and food, and any sort of elements at all, before there was anything, there was just the beginning. And there you find the Word. Not the beginning of time, but in the beginning when there was no time. In fact, this word "was" that comes up, it's in the imperfect tense, which means continuously in the beginning. Ongoing. There just was, and there was, and there was. You see that three times. It was. He was with God. He was God. Was is the idea. What we're talking about here when we talk about the Word, then, is an eternal being. Not one who was confined by time. Not someone who had a start and therefore they have no beginning. No, they've just always been. That's who the Word is. That's who Jesus is. He is the Eternal One. We'll see more on this word in a second, but we find that this Word was with God and was God. That this word, who we know that John the writer is talking about Jesus, was both with God eternally and he was God eternally. This again helps us to see, okay, we are talking about someone beyond that we can math out. We can't measure out this person. Eternally with God, eternally being God. This is sort of the foundations of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. We believe there is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons, and yet all of them are God. Now, that's hard to measure. And I was a math major at one point. I took calculus. I could take the area under a curve and find the volume of it. You can't math this thing out right here. But that's because that's who this person is. This is someone who's beyond us, that is distinct from God the Father and yet fully God. This is the Word. We find verse 3 that he was in the beginning with God. That can be translated, this one was in the beginning with God. And so what John wants us to see is when we approach Jesus, and we think about the baby in a manger, we're thinking about someone who existed outside of time. And that doesn't work with the way that we think about timelines and starts and finishes. That also doesn't work the way that we think about science and matter and elements and things the physical. Because everything we see, we know comes from somewhere. This building that we're sitting in right now was built. It didn't just pop up, right? The road that you drove on this morning, you're assuming that it's at some point someone paved that road, planned that road, put all the things together so that cars could drive on that road. The clothes that you're wearing were designed by people. And those people came from people who came from people who came from people. Everything comes from something. And yet then, doesn't that mean logically there has to be something or someone that was the start of all of this that didn't have a beginning? John is saying that that person is Jesus. That's who Jesus is. So yes, he is the teacher. He is the preacher. He is the ultimate example of love and the greatest contributor to human kindness that this world has ever seen. But he's far beyond that. He is eternal God of gods. Everything that we see starts with him. All the dependable complexities of the world, from the way the earth orbits and crops grow and our bodies can sort of heal themselves, all of that was started by Jesus. In fact, verse 3 says that all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus not only predates everything, he's the creator of everything. Everything we see comes from Jesus. Think about that as you celebrate this week. Every smell, every sound, every taste you experience comes from the hand of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the claim that we're saying today, is that in the crib is the Creator. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, all things have been created through him and for him. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, he's not only the heir of all things, but he is the one through whom all things were made. It's Hebrews 1, 2 and Colossians 1, 16. That, by the way, reflects on why Jesus is called the Word. So there's some question there is, why is he called the Word? What does that mean? Well, if you think about it in terms of the rest of the Bible, in the Old Testament, God brought about his purposes how? By his Word. And Jesus is the ultimate means by which God accomplishes his will in this world. He accomplishes it through his Word, particularly in the living Word, the Son of God. Jesus is the Word of God who makes everything. Look at verse 4. It says this, in him was life. Now, that might sound like a good offer, but if you think about that, that is staggering. Because that is so the opposite of us. We do not have life in ourselves. Our lives exist because of the lives of other people, who their lives exist because of the lives of others. We did not bring ourselves into existence, and we need certain things to stay in existence. We can't continue to exist unless we have food, water, Wi-Fi. Okay, maybe not the last one, but we need certain things to keep on living. That's not the case with Jesus. Jesus has life in himself. He is self-existent. He has been from eternity past, And he continues to exist not because he's dependent on anyone, but he's outside of any sort of dependence. So you're seeing again the magnitude of what John is saying here in these first four verses. Here he is, the Son of God, the creator of all things, eternal God who's always existed. And then we get to verse 14. And this is where we get to how stunning Christmas is. Where it says that the Word became flesh. That the eternal God, the one who always has been, the Son of God, took on humanity. He assumed a body. He was born of a virgin. Not just born of a virgin, he was conceived within a virgin. His little baby body developed inside of his mother. And then he had a body where he was dependent upon his mom. Do you see that that's kind of crazy right there? We're talking about weighty things here. Okay, this isn't just another story. We're saying the God who made everything you and I see was born 2,000 years ago. That is the claim that we make this Christmas. That he took on a human life. That he assumed a human nature. We talked about this last week. He lived a full human experience. Because he was God, he did not sin. But because he was man, he experienced every kind of temptation. He experienced a full human life, all the effects of the fall. This again is beyond us. This is beyond what we can measure or happen. How does the eternal experience time? How does the divine add a body? How does the creator become a baby? I mean, the Spirit of God comes upon Mary and makes that happen. But even so, that's beyond our view of metaphysics. How does that happen? And yet this is reality. Verse 15, John the Baptist will say that it bore witness about him. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. Friends, this is who Jesus is. This is what to believe in Jesus is to know, at the very least, to know and believe these facts about him, that the eternal Son of God took on humanity. And so let's ask the question, why? Or what does this accomplish? Number two, now let's ask, what does Jesus do? And this is really for the Christian, these are sort of annual reminders of Christmas presents we got long ago. I mean, these are great, glorious blessings that Christ has brought to us. That his life, as amazing as it was not just done to be a trick, but it was to bring us good things to enjoy from him. We need to understand the significance of his life. And that really is why we celebrate so many birthdays, right? So in the next 6 or 7 weeks or so, there are several birthdays that our country recognizes. So in January, we'll recognize the birthday of Martin Luther King. February, we recognize the birthdays of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. Well, why do we recognize those birthdays? It's not because their births were miraculous or, you know, there was a bald eagle at one of them or anything like that. That's not why. It's because what they accomplished in their life. Martin Luther King, the civil rights movement. Abraham Lincoln, the Civil War and the emancipation of slaves. George Washington, the Revolutionary War. Great year to celebrate that. It's our 250th birthday next year. America, let's go. But at Christmas, we wonder not just that the Son of God came, it's not just his birth that it's amazing, it's the life that he lived after. And it's what that life accomplished. It says there in verse 14 that in his life, that he took on flesh, eternal God dwelt among us, he lived with us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John writes, we saw his magnificence. We saw his splendor. We saw the greatness of who he was. Now, certainly that could relate to the transfiguration, a specific moment where Jesus sort of lifts the veil on his glory and allows three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to see his glory. But I think that's just talking about his whole life in general. His whole life, when you think about the magnitude of what he's done and you've seen his character, we behold his glory. And friends, we benefit from his glory. We benefit from what Christ has done. So let's think about three answers to this question. What does Jesus do? What does he do in this life that we're celebrating this week? Well, first is this. He brings grace and truth. He brings grace and truth. Verse 14, the end there, tells us that he was full of grace and truth. Verse 16, it says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It is interesting to see these realities put together. I think it's interesting in regards to where we live now in the year 2025, where we feel like we need to choose between these two options. It's either we have to choose between being gracious or being truthful. Like, we have to either be kind to people at the expense of truth, or we have to tell people the truth at the expense of being kind to them. But here we find Jesus, who is the most kind, gracious, and tender person, and yet who speaks truth. Truth like anything anyone has ever heard. Truth that you can't find in anyone else. In fact, he is the very source of truth, we'll see. He says in John 14, "I am the truth." In Jesus, we see both these realities coming together. And we see that he has fullness of grace and truth. He's abundant in these things. When it says, "For the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," it's not that the law, the commandments from God given to the nation of Israel through Moses, it's not that those things didn't have truth or that they didn't have grace. There's plenty of truth in the law. There's plenty of grace in the law. The law was all truth, and it was very gracious that God gave good commands to his people. It's that we see grace and truth fully at a level that is unmatched in Jesus Christ. It is immeasurable grace, a grace that abounds above any sort of grace and truth we've ever experienced. So let's think about these. Truth. We realize that Jesus, He's very well known for his miracles, the things that he's done, healing, feeding 5,000. But Jesus is primarily in his ministry a preacher, a speaker of God's word. In fact, some of his longest discourses, and a lot of them are here in John's gospel. Jesus, he said, came to preach. In fact, one time the disciples come to him and say, "Hey, there's more people that need to be healed in this town." And Jesus says, "Well, let's go to the next one so that I may teach there also, for that is why I have come." He came to speak God's word. In fact, Hebrews 1 calls him God's final messenger, that God in times of old has spoken through many portions and in many ways in the prophets, but in these last days, God's final word is in his Son. Friend, Jesus does a lot of miracles and shows a lot of love, but read the Gospels. And I encourage you, if you've never read the Gospels before, you've never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, start with John, and what you'll find is Jesus making a lot of truth claims. He makes a lot of truth claims about sin. He says in John, "Whoever sins is a slave of sin." He makes truth claims about heaven and hell. He actually says that he is the one who's going to bring about resurrection and judgment for the righteous and for the wicked. He speaks about an eternal God. He speaks about forgiveness. He speaks about satisfaction and eternal life. He talks about the way we should love one another and forgive one another, how we should think about marriage and sin and satisfaction and peace. He talks about all these things. And more than that, Jesus values truth. He says the truth will set you free. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Friend, in this day and age, we need truth. We live in a society where we say there is no such thing as an absolute truth, that everyone has to make determine the truth on their own, which only makes sense if it's absolutely true that that principle is real. That's why so many people eat themselves alive with these false truth claims today. Now, what we need is someone to teach us what's true, to teach us what God is like, what the purpose of my life is, how I can find joy and happiness. Why is my conscience affected when I do wrong? How do I receive forgiveness? What happens to me after I die? All of those things can be found in Jesus. In fact, Jesus makes a claim to his own ability to speak the truth because he comes from above, because he is eternal and knows personally from eternity the God who gives all truth. Well, then you can trust his truth. Isn't it interesting in the day of AI and the internet, we have to ask that question? Whose truth can I trust? Doesn't make sense, right? If truth is truth, we should be able to trust it. Listen, Jesus is the one who has that truth. He is the truth that you can bank your life on, and you ought to. What does the Son do? He brings truth, and he brings grace. Oh, this is such good news this season, that the Lord Jesus brings grace. Grace is that undeserved kindness that Jesus extends to sinners. It's the goodness that he shows, the affection that he shows, and the good that he does for those who do not deserve it. That's what grace is. Grace is not, well, I'll do good to you if you do good for me. That's just, you know, paying someone back, quid pro quo there. No, grace is, I do good for you even if you don't deserve anything good, even if you haven't earned anything good. This is what Christ has done. There's a lot we could say about his grace, but the way to most consider it is to think about the end of his life and think about who we are. Friends, in the same way that we need truth, what you and I need more than anything from God is grace. Because we are egregious sinners against a holy God. We have offended him over and over again. It says there, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Darkness there is spiritual darkness. So if you like superhero movies or epic movies of good guys versus bad guys, the reason we enjoy those stories as people is the universe is one cosmic battle between good and evil. The Lord God and his people and the seed of the serpent, Satan and his people. And darkness there is talking about living in darkness and sin. Well, that's us outside of the Lord. Our sinful actions are not flaws and mistakes. They're us siding with the bad guys. They're us siding with darkness and evil in rebellion against the King. And so if we are going to come to know this Savior, what we need is grace. And that's exactly what Jesus offers. You know, when you do biography, if you're someone who likes biography, you know that most of the time you read someone's life through the lens of their most important event. So I could tell you all about Neil Armstrong. I could tell you where he was born, where he went to college. I'll tell you about his parents and all that. But if I talk to you about Neil Armstrong, you're viewing everything in his life through his main event, which is what? He was the first man on the moon, allegedly. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to talk about that now. But right, he's the first man on the moon, so everything's viewed through that perspective. Well, what's the main event in the life of Christ? What's the event that's the culmination of all the Gospels? It's the cross. It all ends at the cross. So even as we think about the baby in the manger, the eternal one, we look at that through the lens of where he's going, knowing he's going to die, and we ask why, and it's for sinners. Sinners who need grace. Sinners who need rescuing. Sinners who need forgiveness. And we find fullness of forgiveness in Christ. We find no limit to this forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. No, his death is so powerful because he is so righteous and so good and so eternal that even though it's just one death, it can rescue a multitude of sinners. It can rescue all who come to him for forgiveness. That's what Christ brings in the same person, grace and truth, not compromising on either of those. That's who Christ is. That's what he's brought to us. And do you notice this? Do you notice this one thing here? It says this in verse 16. It says, for of his fullness we receive grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's him bringing truth and grace to us. So you know, out there are all sorts of government programs and grants and ways to get refunds and cash, and they'll give you money for this or that. But you got to go find them. You got to look them up and do some logistical hopscotch there and figure out a way, how do I get in on that program? How do I get in on that benefit? The Lord Jesus is not trying to hide the grace and truth he's offering. He is pronouncing it freely, even this day, 2,000 years later, through his word. Oh, this is saving grace. This is grace that helps us along the way. In John 15, Jesus invites us to abide in him, to keep walking in him. In John 10, it says if we belong to him, we cannot be snatched out of his hands. That is preserving grace. Grace brought to us through Jesus. Grace we celebrate this week. What else does Jesus do? Well, second is this, is Jesus reveals God. Jesus reveals God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That's a fact. I mean, this talks about the invisibility of God. You cannot see God. He doesn't have a body. God is spirit. He's omnipresent. He's all places fully at once. You can't look at him. Nor can you see the glory of God, the visible manifestation of his holiness. When Moses says, let me see your glory, God says, okay, I'll let you, but I'm going to hide you in the rock. I'm going to let my glory pass by, and you're only going to be able to experience the back of it, a minimal amount of it. See, we've never seen God. We walk by faith. But in Jesus, you can see God. Verse 18 says, the only begotten God, now speaking of Christ, the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father or at the Father's side, he has explained him. That word there, explained, is the word that we'll use for exegesis sometimes, for preaching. It is the idea of giving the details of it. He's fully portrayed who he is. You see, Jesus is the invisible God made visible. It's not just that he's explained about him. It's that he's portrayed him. He's helped us to see God by seeing him. This is what Colossians 1 tells us, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews 1 verse 3. So the last verse was Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature. See, each of us in some way or another, we all have, whether we like it or not, traits that we've picked up from our parents, maybe a kind of laugh or a kind of way we smile, kind of way we make a certain look at a certain time, that resemble them. Whether we want to know, we even thought, man, I don't want to copy that. And you've picked it up. You've learned it. And in a small way, when people see that, they see their parents, or they see your parents in you. Well, Jesus is the exact representation of God. So much so that he tells Philip, when Philip says in John 14, we just want to see the Father and it's enough. What does he say? If you've seen me, you've what? Seen the Father. This is incredible. This is amazing. This reminds us again that Jesus is the Word. Well, what else does the Word do? Not only does the Word accomplish God's purpose, the Word is the means by which God reveals himself. And there is no greater revelation of God than in his Son. You know what this tells us? This tells us that if you want to ask the question, what is God like? How can I know this? Can I know what God's like? Well, I could kind of look at nature and see his goodness a little bit, and my conscience tells me that there's a morality that he has, but my heart's deceitfully wicked, and I don't always discern things are going well. My weather app lies to me all the time, and so how can I really know what God is like? Friend, this Christmas, you can bank on it. God is like Jesus. If you want to know the character of God, you see it in Christ. You know his creative power in Christ. You know his tenderness and his patience and his justice by seeing the Lord Jesus. How do we know that God loves sinners? Well, Jesus is just portraying the love of God for sinners and the way he speaks tenderly towards them and the way that he calls them to follow him and the way that he lays down his life for them. Friends, God is like Jesus. Jesus shows us who God is. And we can know God for certain as we behold his glory. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus do? He brings grace and truth. He shows us what God is like, that we can know for certainty. Let's look at one more. This is the work of Jesus that you know about God, but more than that, for this last point, is that Jesus allows us to know God personally, because Jesus grants fellowship with God. Jesus grants fellowship with God, and John writes about this a lot. In John 17, he'll say that eternal life is knowing God intimately. In 1 John 1, he'll describe salvation in terms of fellowship or friendship with God, to know Him and to be known by Him and to walk with Him. And the heart of our passage, the middle of our passage, not just in its location, but in its significance, verses 9 through 13, right? This is what's brought about by Him. But we jump to verse 12 where it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." Wow, what a claim to be able to say, "I'm a child of God." That word there for child is the Greek word technon. It means little children. Implied in it is the idea of preciousness, tenderness, relationship, intimacy. You might think, well, aren't we all children of God? And in one sense, yes, in that we're all created by God and He's the author of all things. But in another sense, no, we're not. Not all of us have this kind of relationship with Him, where we get to know Him as anything other than judge. How is it that we get to know God as Father? We get to know that through Christ. See, in light of our sin, we ought to not know Him as anything other than judge, as the one who punishes us. But in Christ, we receive the truth about sin, and we get the truth about grace, and we get the truth about a God who forgives, and then we are so forgiven that we get to call Him Father. We get to walk through life knowing He's not just Father in His position over us, but He's fatherly in His disposition towards us. That we get to pray to Him and call out to Him and approach His throne and ask for help, and knowing that we can cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And that's true because we're rooted in the Lord Jesus. Jesus has made a way that rebels can become children of God. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is not just about forgiveness. Let me get my bad record out of the way. The gospel is about restoration. Ever since Genesis 3, man and woman have not walked with God the way they used to, but now we can in Christ. We get to approach Him as Father. This is the good news. God the Son became a man so that men might become children of God. So the good news we celebrate this Christmas, this Thursday morning, you're going to probably sit down with your family and you're going to probably read one of the Gospels. You can read John 1. I'm assuming most of us read from Matthew 1 or Matthew 2 or Luke 2. And we'll read the story of the baby who's born, and we'll rejoice that Christ came. And then you're going to pray. Right, you usually pray, and you really make that prayer count, because usually breakfast or presents are waiting right after that. And you're like, kids, let's pray. Let's make this one count. As you do that this year, and as you pray those words, Father, remember that that's real. That's true. That you're His child. And that's because Christ came. That you get to walk with God through every season of life, and with Him as your Father, and you as His child, because this Christmas. Friends, that's who Jesus is. That's what the Lord has brought to us. He's brought grace and truth. He's brought knowledge of God that we've never had. And He's granted us access to God as our Father, that we get to know Him in this life and enjoy Him in the next. And so as we wrap up, I want to turn our attention to verses 9 through 13. And I want to ask a final question today. What will you do with Jesus? Question number 3 is, what will you do with Jesus? I understand that even this week, with all the excitement about Christmas, there is for a lot of families tension around the holidays. Tension around Christmas. There's conflict over Christmas itself. Are we allowed to wish people Merry Christmas? Is that a thing we're supposed to do still? And there's tension at Christmas. There's people we have a hard time getting along with. And I want to let you know that when you notice those dividing lines, that there's been a dividing line since the very first Christmas. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 says this: "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, but the world did not know Him." That's interesting. He came to what was His own, And those who were his own did not receive him. That's staggering. They would reject the Creator in this way. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You see, this Christmas, there are two kinds of people. There are people who will receive Jesus and those who will reject him. It was that way at his birth. There were shepherds who worshipped him while Herod tried to kill him. It was that way at his death and even in his resurrection. People who embraced Christ and people who wanted nothing to do with him. Friend, what will you do this Christmas? John would have you, I would have you, and God himself would have you receive Christ. Now, what does receive Christ mean? It doesn't mean like there's no magic formula here. I'm not going to wave my hand after and you receive Christ. There's nothing mystical about this. This isn't even just talking about a prayer to follow. The Greek word there is lambano, to receive. It's to sometimes to take or to seize, to take hold of. That's the idea behind this. It's even a word that could be used in marriage. Right? Think about a wedding ceremony. Do you take this woman to be your wife? Do you take this man to be your husband? Now, if you answered yes to that, right? All right, hey, she said she'll be my wife. He said he'd be my husband. You know, if that happens, right, what you would not expect then is for that person after the ceremony to kind of roll out, not have any relationship with you, think about you two or three times a year, and not do anything at all to sort of interknit their life with you, right? You'd see that and go, well, they said they'd receive me, they'd take me, but it doesn't really seem like they've taken a hold of me. You'd be right. That's not what receive is. No, to receive Jesus is not just to identify him as a Savior or even to vote Jesus on the religious card. That's not what that means at all. No, it's to intertwine your life with his, to submit your life to his, to say that my life now belongs to him and everything in my life is about him. That's what it means to receive Christ. For richer or poorer, sickness and health, joy or trials, I belong to and I'm following Jesus. To believe in him is not just to believe superstition. It's to trust in him, to entrust your life to him, to believe what he says about himself, to believe what he says about you, that you're a sinner who needs forgiveness, to believe that his death, not your works, has actually paid your way into heaven, and to follow him, not sort of earning your salvation, but believing that he is the Savior who saves all who trust in him. That's what it means to receive and believe in Christ, to live your life following him. Friend, the question we ask is, have you received Christ? If you have, then this ought to be the merriest of Christmases, because every year we're reminded of how far we've fallen short, of how much we need him, of how unworthy we are, and yet Christ came for us, and he sustains us, and he continues to be patient with us, and preserves us all the way. Praise God. If you've received Christ, you're a child of God simply because that is what Jesus has granted to you. Praise the Lord. Friend, I'd encourage you as we close, if you have not, receive Christ this Christmas. Take him as your own. Seize him while he may be found. Take hold of the Savior if you've never done it before, if you've done it half-heartedly but not actually done it. Take hold of Christ. Listen, sin, Satan, and society will tell you you don't need to do that now. And then later in life, those same sources will say it's too late, you've already messed up too much. Now is the time to take hold of the Savior. He continues in his grace to have Christmas songs played in stores that have nothing to do with him, and that we still celebrate this as a country even though we ignore Christ throughout most of the year. God in his providence allows this holiday to still be celebrated. Why? So that you might receive him. Even this day, you being here, is because this is who God is. He's the God who, it says in 1 Timothy 1:15, who came into the world to save sinners. You might think your sin is too great. Well, however great your sin is, Jesus' grace is greater than that. Now, Christ even today says, repent, confess your sins, take the Lord Jesus for yourself, seize upon him while he may be found. Because guess what? He'll have you. He'll take you for his own. He'll forgive you of your sins. This Christmas could be the best you've ever had. From darkness to light. enemy to child of God. It's promised for those who receive him. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness and your grace. We're thankful for the magnificence of the Lord Jesus, that eternal creator took on flesh, dwelt amongst us, brought us truth and grace, showed us your character, died in our place, and rose from the dead, that if we receive him, we, even we, get to be called children of God. Lord, we praise you for your goodness and your grace. We pray now as we even enter into this time of communion that we would rejoice in the good news that you've shown us. Lord, we pray that we would meditate on these truths this Christmas. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.